Once again, so very, very thankful to have the opportunity to stand before you tonight, to have a chance to talk about the idea of glorifying God through spiritual growth. We've been using this as a common theme throughout the course of this gospel meeting. And we've been talking about those things that nurture growth within the body of Christ. And we're going to be following up on that theme a little bit more this evening. We've talked about the idea of our own personal spiritual growth. Those things that we are to add to our faith. That internal inventory that we take. And the way in which we try to increase in our knowledge of the Word of God and of our ability to handle that. And tonight we're going to move to another aspect of growth, and that is going to be looking at the idea of the growth within the body of Christ. Growth in terms of church growth, I phrase it, simply talking about the growth and expansion of local congregations of the Lord's people. Once again, I'm very, very thankful for the presence of each one. We've got visitors from a lot of different places. Even got some folks from over at Eubank that made the trip over here. They had to put up with me on a regular basis, and they came anyway. So I sure do appreciate that. But to each and every one that's come from so many different places, and to all the membership here, thank you so much for your willingness to come and to study with us as we start talking about the growth of the Lord's church. Of course, we go back to the beginning point in Acts chapter 2 and understand the context of what happens on this occasion. The Holy Spirit has now come upon the apostles in the opening verses of Acts chapter 2. And as the Lord had promised, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and guide them and bring to their remembrance the things that needed to be said. And Peter and the other apostles open their mouths here in Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon is recorded for us. And he helps that audience to understand how either directly or indirectly they were responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God. But that just because a crucifixion had occurred, that did not mean that the mouth of Jesus Christ was forever sealed. But rather he rose from the dead, and now an array of witnesses are stepping forth to give witness to all of those things that he said and that he did. And in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, Peter brings his lesson somewhat to a climax, moving up to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were now made aware of the fact that they were guilty before God of grievous sin. That they had been responsible for the death of the only begotten Son of God. And we find here as they cried out, saying, what's the solution to this? What can we do to, shall we say, rectify this situation? They now have been taught about the existence of Jesus, that He was the Son of God, that He died, buried, and rose again just as the prophets had foretold. So believing that, being pricked in their heart, they said, what shall we do? And Peter told them the next step. You've got to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so Peter told them what would complete their obedience, what they would need to do to have their sinful condition taken care of. And they didn't argue with him. They didn't say, oh, but. Here again, there probably were tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem, and so many did not respond to what he said. But there were some 3,000 that did. Going down to verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. As we mentioned, many of these people, I believe, stayed on a whole lot longer than just the week of the Pentecost feast. And to help take care of those who had outlived their resources that they brought with them, many of the local folks even sold things that they had to be able to provide for these others who together with them were all hungering and thirsting to know more about how the Lord would have them to live. And we find in verse 46, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." That church that Christ promised to build in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 is now a reality. It took off, shall we say, with a bang there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But as we just leaf through a few of the verses in the book of Acts, we see the Lord's people multiplying into multitudes of even greater size. Over in Acts chapter 6 and going down to verse 7, it says, "The word of the Lord increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Over in Acts chapter 9 and going down to verse 31, it continues talking about the growth of the church. It said, "Then had the churches rest throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." This is the spurt of growth that occurred after Saul of Tarsus was no longer a persecutor of Christians. In Acts chapter 12 and going down to verse 24, it says, "The word of God grew and multiplied as a result of the preaching that was being done by Barnabas and Saul and others like them." Over in Acts chapter 16, looking at what happened as the missionary journeys began to take place, going down to verse 5, it says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and into the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. But we began to see them going in place after place as they continued on in these travels." And backing up to verse 5, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." People are listening. And people are obeying. In the 19th chapter, and going down to verse 20, it says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed as a result of Paul's coming to Ephesus and the preaching work that was done there." And even when the Apostle Paul was in bonds, when he was brought to Rome, he continued to reach out to all of those he could touch. And in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Paul dwelt 2 whole years at his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Preach, teach, grow. We see it throughout the book of Acts. And so the question arises, if the gospel had such a good reception at this point in time, what are some of the factors that affect the growth of the church now? And there may be some things that we need to look at. Now, as we mentioned, when we start talking about the growth of the church, one of the first things that comes to mind is the zeal that those folks had at the very beginning to understand what the Scripture teaches. In essence, as they were receiving the truth, they were being shown it by inspired men who could confirm the truth with signs following. We find many references given to the abilities that those folks had in the days prior to which the New Testament was written down for our study. But here in Acts chapter 2, remember there in verses 41 and 42, they gladly received the word. And in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. There is a spiritual growth going on as these people are seeing, learning, and understanding what they need to do and how they need to do it. They were soaking up the gospel message like a sponge, excited that man could now have, for the first time ever being preached, the forgiveness of their sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we begin to see what happens with that faith as we noticed in our lesson the other night. There is that first and foremost need for us to get serious about understanding what the Bible says. And when we are filled with the Spirit, so to speak, as we are filled with this knowledge of truth, Kind of like the teachers of old, our bones burn within us. And the preaching process begins for us. I'll be honest with you, when I was a kid growing up, being a preacher was the last thing I wanted to be. I had grown up in a congregation of great folks, but it was during some very turbulent times in the church. There were a lot of issues that were tearing congregations asunder, and there were a lot of folks who were turning on each other. And I saw a lot of mess. I saw a lot of preachers on, shall we say, both sides of the fence that forgot how to behave themselves as gentlemen and often would degenerate into name-calling and smear tactics and hateful things. And often my dad was an elder in the congregation and preachers would come and preachers would go and there would be all kinds of hard feelings and turmoil, and it was Dad's job to get everybody's feathers smoothed back down and get the congregation working again. And so for me, for many years, trouble, division, heartache, and misbehavior were synonyms with preachers. And I didn't want to be one. But I began, as I got older, to feel like I could, on occasion, present a decent lesson if I was asked. And so I began to fill in different places and help out as I could. And Tammy and I began to date. And we had a very dear family friend of her family's, and I got to tap into that later on, a man by the name of Irvin Lee. Brother Lee was a knowledgeable man, a wonderful, kindly gentleman who knew the truth and knew how to proclaim it well. And in one of my many conversations with Brother Lee, he knew that I was starting to preach on a rather regular basis, and he said, "Dale, let me give you some advice." He said, "Don't preach unless you have to." And at first that struck me as odd. But the more I thought about it, the more of the wisdom I found in what he had to say. Because it wasn't too much longer till I found myself re-preaching every lesson that I heard. Why didn't he use this verse? And that would have been an excellent point. That could have been used. And I probably would have said it this way. Not to be critical, but just to amplify in my own mind how that sermon could have been done better. And eventually I reached the point that Brother Lee was talking about. If you have so many ideas to share, maybe you need to be more involved in sharing them. And it wasn't long after that till the congregation was starting up in a new town that did not have a congregation. And they said, "Dale, would you come preach for us?" And I prayed hard about it, thought hard about it. And there was 8 of us that met that first service in a living room. And so it began. And I've been preaching full-time ever since. And that was back, 74, I think, something like that. So anyway, I began to realize that maybe there was some good that could be done in the kingdom. But I had to bring myself to that point of being able to reach out to others and share with them my knowledge of the gospel of Christ to help people grow spiritually. And what I found was that in teaching the gospel of Christ and reaching people with a mentality of, let's see what the Bible says, congregations began to grow numerically as well. The two tend to go together if we can get all of the other challenges out of the way. We have a lot of those challenges that we have to face. You see, both of these factors are critically important. Both of these factors are evidenced as areas of growth in the first century church. It's not just falling in love with a few people who have some perfect understanding of truth, nor is it throwing the truth to the wind to do anything necessary to get numbers. It is a matter of teaching the truth, presenting it so people understand it, and finding the audience for that instruction. And that's why we've begun to have some problems down along the way, because finding that audience became a more challenging issue. I can remember my grandparents talking about the way things were in the country where they grew up. And whenever you weren't jumping in the car and running to town and having a whole lot of other things to do, whenever some kind of a church, whatever the name was over the door, if some kind of a church was having a revival, a gospel meeting, whatever you choose to call it, folks came from everywhere. It was the social happening of the week. And oftentimes the buildings were filled to overflowing because people loved to be together and they also enjoyed singing praises to God and reading from the Bible. And they were more than happy to come. We've changed a lot in our society since then. And so oftentimes our biggest roadblock to reaching new people is we don't know how to do it. We still often operate on that same mentality. The idea that if they're going to love the truth, they're going to walk in the doors. Somehow they're just going to choose out of all the church buildings in London to come to this one. And once they come to this one, they're going to fall in love with everything that's going on here, and the church is going to grow and prosper. That doesn't happen very often. It happens some, but not very often. It takes a lot of work and our being able to help influence people to come. And one of the mistakes that we often make is the idea that I have to know everything that there is to know from the Scripture before I try to talk to somebody about the Bible and invite them to church. No, you don't. As we'll notice a little bit later in this lesson, it's God that gives the increase. And what we have got to do is devote ourselves to planting the seed. I use a little acronym called FORM. You know, you can walk up to a perfect stranger in Walmart, the guy that's filling up the gas pump across from you, and you can strike up a conversation on a few easy topics with no problem. You married? How many kids you got? Things going good for you? It's a conversation starter. Oh, by the way, you know, what do you do for a living? I see you got something on your uniform, maybe the way you're dressed. You know, what kind of work is that? Opening for a short conversation. Who's your favorite sports team? Who you're rooting for in the Super, whatever. And you find a way to just simply have a simple story starter. And all you have to do is say, oh, by the way, where do you go to church? I go over to the Mill Street Church of Christ over in London. We have a great time studying God's Word together. We'd love to have you come. Come see us soon. You can turn and walk away. But you've planted a seed. All too often we think, oh, no, I've got to tell them the whole plan of salvation, and I've got to tell them everything to expect when they get here, and I've got... No, you don't. You've got to just work the numbers. This is what happened in the early church. They went out to the highways and byways to find the people. Many congregations, let's just look at it numerically for a second. Let's say you got 20 or 30 members in the congregation, and each one of those knows 10 people pretty well that they would like, this is just to reduce numbers, 20 people that know 10 different individuals that they have a good deal of influence with. So they're going to have a gospel meeting. And each one of them invites their 10 friends. You've invited, what, 200 people? But then the next gospel meeting comes along, and you're going to get busy inviting people, and you invite the same 10. And then 2 years later, there's another gospel meeting, and you invite the same 10. You know, eventually you kind of begin to see who is and who ain't, as far as those who are going to come. Now, of course, you want to continue to always keep the door open and invite all of those that you know. But in order to get new people and new faces in the building, you've got to expand the circle. You're going to have to find a way to talk to some other folks beside that initial 10 to let them know what's going on. And here again, whether or not it clicks with them is going to be pretty much what they read in your eyes whenever you invite them to come. Are you excited about it? Are you looking forward to the meeting? Do you look forward to going to church? Is it something that fires you up? They may want some of that. But if you're just saying, I go to church on Sunday, if you've got nothing better to do, you probably already have plans, but you know, maybe if you haven't got anything else to do, you might want to come over and worship where I do. Guess what? They're not going to be really touched by that. So we've got to understand that the church in the first century grew because there were some excited people who were excited that they had found the secret that the prophets had talked about from years before of how man could be forgiven of his sins. And it reached from the lowest levels of the society to the highest levels of society. But some congregations have not been able to stick to that pattern of keeping a focus on spiritual things. And so they have taken a page out of the practices of other religious groups that seem to be a little bit larger in size. And so we're going to woo the people in with some kind of special food and frolic and fun kind of thing. Because if they want to come for a meal, and we're going to do this, maybe we can slip them a piece of chicken with a napkin that has a Bible verse on it, and we'll save their souls. There's always going to be somebody who can make a better hamburger. There's always going to be somebody who's going to find a better trick. And so our job is to do Bible things in Bible ways. And I can't find any of those examples in the first century as to what was done to draw the crowds in. Whenever they started following Jesus in John chapter 6 in the hopes of getting a free meal, Jesus upped the teaching and he said, "It's the words that I speak unto you. They are spirit and they are life." Oh. And he called them out. He said, "You came because you ate the loaves and the fishes and were filled." And when they realized that it wasn't going to be party time every week, they went back and walked no more with him. John chapter 6. The point is Jesus made, yes, he fed multitudes, but he did it because they came to hear him speak and he worried about them not being able to make it back home because there wasn't a McDonald's drive-thru to go through. He worried about them physically not being able to make it back to town because they'd listened to him for hours. And so there are a few occasions, but that wasn't the drawing card. In fact, if anybody thought it was a drawing card, he reprimanded them for that. So when we start thinking about the pattern, the focus forever has got to stay on the message. The church is unique, as we mentioned the other night. It is the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. We have a message that nobody else has. We have the story of salvation. We have the information needed to save the lost from going to eternal torment. And folks, as they think about the limited number of days we have here, oftentimes begin to think at some stage in their life, maybe I need to dwell a little bit more on that topic as to what's going to happen after I die. In Hebrews chapter 8, and going down to verse 5, remember how here the comment is made about Moses and all the things that he did in setting up the work for the worship of the Jews as they were in the wilderness? He said, "Who serve," and he talks about those things that those folks did, "who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." We are bound by Bible authority to do Bible things in Bible ways. It may seem old-fashioned to people. It may seem out of place. But that doesn't change the truth of what Paul told the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Whenever it comes to getting people to understand the importance of the salvation of their souls, we need to be able to contain our energies, focus our thought for a few minutes, and listen to the preaching of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, going down to verse 21, the latter part of the verse, Paul said, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So we got to stick with the pattern. Let's do what the first century church did. It obviously worked. They were growing and multiplying over and over. We just noticed that phrase. What was it that they did? Well, let's look at a few things that might be issues that we've kind of gotten crossed up on along the way. Well-intentioned though it may have been, there may be some things that we need to look at. Years ago, if two men had a quarrel, somebody had besmirched the honor of the other's wife or something. Remember the illustrations of taking the glove and smacking the other guy, and I challenge you to a duel? And they would stand back to back, walk to his faces, turn and fire, and maybe one would live, maybe one would die. Rough way of ending a disagreement, wouldn't you say? Then later on, we get to the days of the Wild West. Two guys got into a fight over something or other. Let's take it outside. And either they beat each other to a pulp, or they went to the center of the street to see who was the fastest one to draw. And once again, somebody could wind up dead. Not the best way of handling disagreements, is it? We have changed a whole lot in the way in which we discuss and handle disagreements. We've tried to develop a little bit more civility in being able to lay out before others our point and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, unfortunately, throughout our land, we're seeing a whole lot more folks who are not able to have that kind of a discourse. They can't carry on an intelligent conversation other than saying, "I want my way, I want my way, I want my way, and if you don't agree, I'm going to keep shouting until you shut up." That doesn't work either. The whole point is to say, "Here it is. What's your problem with this? Let's talk about it." And to be able to do it in a civil tone. Years ago, as I was a child growing up, and to much of the great gospel preaching I heard, it was once again a different time and place. You could talk to somebody of a denominational persuasion and talk about tenets of truth that they may not readily agree with, and they were ready to go nose to nose with you and say, "Wait a minute, that ain't right." And you'd say, "Okay, fine. Let's get out our Bibles and see." And we could have some spirited intellectual discussions to establish truth. But somewhere along the way, the line there got muddled a little bit. And pretty soon, we began to, even on our own good intentions, we began to stomp on the hearts of people in a mean-spirited sort of way. And we called it good preaching. I understand that we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Paul said it as plain can be, as he was writing to the young preacher Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. But sometimes the way I've seen brethren do this is inexcusable. Recently, situation, true story. Bible class teacher was teaching from the front of the building the introduction to the book of Galatians. And he gets to that section about teaching a perverted gospel. And he says, "Now what was the first group that diverted themselves away from the teaching of truth and began to establish offices that were never talked about in the Bible? And they had cardinals and bishops. And what kind of a group was that? Come on, folks, it was the Catholics. And then who is it that appointed a pope? Come on, who was it? It was the Catholics." And he just went on this tirade. And a few members got up and walked out. And he couldn't understand why they got offended. He said, "Look, I was converted out of the Catholic Church." And he said, "I have worked for 20 years to try to get my mama to come worship with me just one time. And if she would have been here that one time today, you would have destroyed 20 years of my work. And I don't appreciate it." Has a bit of a point. Another true story. Preacher was conducting a gospel meeting like this. He said, "Everybody in the building who's not a member of the Church of Christ, raise your hand." Well, no one really wanted to be spotlighted like that. And so no one did. "Well, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be ashamed to raise my hand too." Now that's really going to win friends and influence people. Now, does that mean that you water down an ounce of what the Bible truth says? No. You're still going to teach the truth exactly as it's written. But you're going to get yourself out of the way. Because whenever we try to get somebody's attention with a 2x4, they're not really sane enough very long to understand and listen to what you're really saying. They're either so blinded by anger they tune you out, or they're so anxious to give you another answer back in your face that they're still not listening to what you had to say. Jesus did not take the woman at the well in John and say, "You vile creature! How in the world it is you went through five husbands and now you're shacked up with a guy?" Was that his rebuke to her? Some way or another, he rehearsed all of those truthful things. And she went joyously back into town and got all of the friends and neighbors that she's had. "And you need to come out to the well and hear this guy, because he's told me everything that's ever happened in my life." He spoke the truth. But it didn't run her back to town trying to get away from him. Rather, instead, she wanted others to come and to hear. That's what we're after in teaching the truth. Friends, I've heard sermons that would blister the paint on the wall, that were so harsh that one situation of a gentleman I knew of, his particular habit was that he smoked. And the preacher there at the time who was holding the meeting, or who worked there on a full-time basis, used to really hammer on that a lot because he had real problems with that. Eventually that preacher moved on. And as soon as he moved off, this person who had been a very avid smoker quit smoking. And they said, "Well, why'd you quit smoking now? He's been begging you to quit smoking for years." And he says, "Yeah, and it would have made him too happy." And so he kept right on with the smoke until that guy was gone. You know, we've got to think a little bit about the truth. Now here again, every time I say that, it rankles some people to the idea of saying, "Oh, you just don't want to teach the truth." I beg to differ. I had a preacher one time challenge me. The congregation where I was working at the time had been greatly blessed by God. And we had more than doubled in size. We had to do an addition onto the building to have more space to meet in. The work was growing by leaps and bounds. And he said, "I just got to ask you, what is it that you're not teaching over there that folks are attending and obeying the gospel?" I said, "You need to come and see." But oftentimes that becomes our cop-out. That we don't grow numerically because no one loves the truth anymore. No, maybe it's because we don't know how to talk to them anymore. Like the story of the homeless guy that came in off the street and sat down in the preacher's office and knocked. So he came in and you kind of smell him before you saw him, you know. And he was wringing his hands and kind of twisting his hat in his hands. And he said, well, Reverend," and the preacher looked up, "Reverend? That's a term used in the Scripture only unto God. Don't you call me Reverend." "Oh, I'm sorry, sir." He said, Pastor, that is a term to refer to the elders of the church. I am the preacher here." "Oh, okay. Well, sir, I've made a lot of wrong turns in my life since I got saved." "Got saved? Boy, you've been hanging out with your denominational folks. Get saved. What it amounts to is you obey the gospel." And he begins to talk about what's involved in obeying the gospel. And is rolling his eyes up to the top of the railing, you know, to the ceiling. And then he looks down just as the guy goes out the door. He goes, "Well, isn't it a shame that no one loves truth anymore?" And he went back to getting his next sermon ready. He didn't even have a chance to build a relationship, did he? Sometimes there can be flaws in the way in which we reach out to people. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul talked to the Ephesians about speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There should be no doubting as to what the truth says. But the way in which we present that truth is of critical importance. When Paul was reflecting back on the work that he had done amongst the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, he said, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." Now don't misunderstand. There were times when Jesus said, "Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." They'd been after Him for years. And everything He had done to try and belittle His work and to make Him out to be less than what He was. There is a time when you got to step it up. But it's not a one-size-fits-all in the term of rebuke. We've got to learn how to weigh our words and to be able to plant the seed, give it time to grow, and be able to help people understand what God's Word says. There was a time in my preaching career that I was just positive that if we came up with the right personal work program, the building would be slammed full. And of course, all of the different things that we can do to reach out to the community, as long as they're in line with the Scripture, is a great practice for us to pursue. But oftentimes, those programs kind of grind to a halt because everyone gets tired of doing it. They work and work and work and work and work and see little to no results from it. And pretty soon, there's no silver bullet. There's no personal work approach. There's no particular program that's going to reach everybody in the community. It's going to be Christians excitedly saying, "Come and see," as we see in John chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 6 and going down to verse 9, we are reminded, don't give up on it. Keep inviting, keep talking, and let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So a lot of good efforts just kind of die off because we give up on them. And, well, it didn't work 25 years ago, and so we never try it again. Rather than having a starting point and a stopping point, let's measure our growth and see what we're doing. It's a whole different approach. And then some congregations just say, you know, nothing's going to work. I don't care what we do. You know, people don't love the truth anymore. No one's going to come. No one really wants to go to heaven anymore. The world's just more sinful than what it's ever been. And so, like the one talent man in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, we take the wonderful truth of God's Word and we bury it in the ground. And we'll joyously enjoy it while we're here together, but we're not very effective in getting somebody else to come and see. Those are the skills that we've got to develop to reach out farther and farther. And I believe that's a lot of why we struggle sometimes in our being able to reach the world with the gospel. Now, let's look briefly at three keys that I believe will give us the kind of growth that we would love to see in serving God. The first thing is to realize that it's not in our eloquence. It is not in our polish. It is not in our persuasiveness that congregations are going to grow. You know, the Apostle Paul was one who had some kind of infirmity in the flesh. I mean, that had been stoned to the point of death. I can imagine that he was somewhat disfigured. Some historians believe maybe there was some eye injury, because normally whenever they're stoning someone, you aim for the head. And so there may have been some other things that made him less than the dashing, charismatic sort of speaker that would hold audiences spellbound whenever he talked them. But the point that we've got to understand is that the increase comes of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, remember Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase." And so we wind up saying, "Well, wait, we're planting and watering. God, why haven't you done something? We've been planting and we've been watering." Have we? What have we been planting? In Colossians chapter 2 and going down to verse 19, here the Apostle Paul talks about how the church works together in the right way, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministereth and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Whenever a congregation works like it's supposed to, with unity and harmony and joy and enthusiasm, it becomes a bright light in the community in which it exists. But to be honest with you, some congregations haven't got much to smile about. Here again, personal example. Congregation where I grew up was one of those that was very dignified. You know, we came in and we were to be quiet. And we came in and sat there to worship God. And we didn't smile if a preacher dared say something from the pulpit that was the least bit humorous, or not to laugh out loud because they didn't want to turn somebody inside out. And then we had a Texan move to our congregation. And John was a big old tall guy, and he had a roaring sense of humor. And he wasn't used to Central Ohio winters. He was a very talented man, a very knowledgeable man. He got up to make the announcements one Sunday morning, and Central looked out at the audience and shivered his eye and freezing. He said, "It is colder than a cast iron commode outside." And the place absolutely fell apart. And everyone looked at each other, and the building didn't collapse. And we began to develop a little bit of a warmer relationship as we talked with each other. Now here again, this is a reverential time. It is a time to study and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. But it's also a time for us to enjoy each other's association. I love to hear the chatter before and after services of friends who love the Lord and are enjoying each other's company. It's a happy sound to hear. And that doesn't mean that we love the Lord any less. But oftentimes the measures that we use can be a little superficial. Because a lot of the time our memories go back to the way it used to be or has always been, and what is we deem to be appropriate. Yeah? Years ago they settled brawls in the street with guns too. But the fact of the matter is, in some of those situations today, you may be teaching the truth and teaching it straight down the line. But if the audience perceives that you're doing it with a haughty, arrogant, self-righteous attitude, they will literally get up and walk out the door, never to return. And it wasn't because they objected to what you were saying. It's because they objected to the way in which you were saying it. And that's hard for us to sometimes come to grips with, because it talks about flexibility. It talks about there being more than different ways to reach individuals with truth, all in line with Scripture. It's not one simple formula. But that's why the church has grown down through the years. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, the whole church is working together. And there is an increase. Now, let's look how this increase thing works. Remember the story of Moses? Let's look at just a couple of verses about Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, it talks here about what he was like. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. And so we see here a man who had faith, a man who had conviction. In verse 27, "For by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So here is a man who understands the importance of serving God above everything else, and is a man in a position of power. But notice what Stephen says about him over in Acts chapter 7. And going down to verse 20, as he is rehearsing a little bit here about Moses, he says, "Inasmuch as not without an excuse he was," Acts chapter 7. And going down to verse 20, Stephen says, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and nourished him up for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that by God his hand would deliver them. But they understood not." Don't they get it? I'm defending a Hebrew that's been wronged by an Egyptian. I'm standing up for them. I'm doing what is right. But the Hebrews didn't trust him. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst that Egyptian yesterday? And then Moses fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, for he begat two sons. Moses wanted to be a leader and thought he was ready. Began to inject himself into Hebrew life, and they didn't like what he was about. They misunderstood what he was doing. And so for 40 years, he winds up being in the wilderness. And Exodus chapter 3, we find God appearing to him in the burning bush. And he goes back a totally different man, with a totally different attitude. It takes that devotion, that study, and that prayer that God can put within us to help us be what we need to be. But not only do we have to let God be the leader in our lives through His Word as to what can I do to be better, and Lord, give me the wisdom and help me see what's effective and help me do what is right. But also there's a certain joyfulness. There needs to be a rejoicing of what we have found. How many times in parables did the shepherd that found the lost lamb or the woman that found the gold coin that she had lost came back and had everybody in for a party? Not for the social end of it. They came together to rejoice because that which was lost was found. In John 17, going out of verse 13, the Lord said, And now come I, and these I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8, verse 39, went on his way rejoicing as a result of his obedience to the gospel of Christ. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, we are to rejoice evermore. There is a lot for us to have in joyfulness, and sometimes we lose it along the way. And then finally, another key to growth is being thankful. Being thankful that Christ died for the opportunity He has afforded to us, and out of that thankfulness, wanting to share that opportunity with other people. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and going down to verse 6, Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There is a lot that we have to be thankful for. Our lives have not been perfect. Congregations have not been perfect. Parents have not been perfect. But they've done a lot of good. And they deserve to that recognition and that respect. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul makes the point. He said, Because, talking about individuals who chose not to follow God, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. When these factors are not there, when we don't let the power of God work through us, by our growth and development and ability, when we don't reflect the joy of our salvation, and when we do not reflect thankfulness unto God, it shows. Many congregations struggle to find anyone who is a third generation Christian. Maybe they obey the gospel, their folks did, or whatever. But a lot of times, as you start inventorying folks within a congregation, oftentimes the folks who are third generation Christians, where mom and dad were Christians, and grandpa and grandma were Christians, they're not there. We've been talking about that in our AM class, on some of the things that happen whenever we have lost that touch in being able to influence our children and our grandchildren to continue on in faith. It's such a massive topic, and there's so many intricacies. There's not one size fits all, and I'm not an expert. To be able to give an answer to every and all situations and to know exactly how everything's supposed to be done, and I hope I've not portrayed that this evening. But simply understanding with humility what it is to serve God makes it bubble up within us, and it goes out to others. One time, we just moved to Lexington, I guess it was. And we were opening up our accounts at the bank. talking to the bank teller. And she said, oh, new account. So what brings you to our neck of the woods? And I said, well, I said, I'm the new preacher for East End Church of Christ. Oh, really? She said, I grew up in the Church of Christ. I said, oh, really? I said, have you been any place to worship? Well, no, I've not been. Since I got married, my husband and I, we just had so much come over. I said, we'd love to get better acquainted. And so I made it a point to use that branch and to see that teller as often as I could. Guess what? Over time, she and her husband did begin to worship with us. Over time, I had the honor of baptizing her husband into Christ as she was restored to faithfulness. All because I opened a bank account at her bank. And the conversation at the Lord's church came up in that conversation. That's how you plant seed. That's what can happen when we put forth the right foot and effort. Not the only way, but it's one way. To help folks see Christ living in us, Galatians 2:20. Is He living in you? Are you one of His children? Have you been growing as you should in His service? Is your candle shining brightly, or have you put it under a bushel to hide? Tonight, if there are some steps you need to take to make your life right in the sight of God, and if there's someone who can help you with that, we'd be honored to know. We encourage you to come. This is every step.